Good evening, everyone. We're finally here. This is great. So we're going to be looking at the covenant text in Genesis 12. That's where we covered this briefly last week. We'll cover it again briefly. We'll go to 15 and then we'll go to 17. So we get the whole lay of the land in terms of the Abrahamic covenant. This one will be a little more expansive and a little more fast moving than the previous ones, where we've really taken great pains to frame everything, to show the world in which this covenant is made. And then once we have the Abrahamic covenant, it'll be good to go back to the Noahic covenant, just compare these two, see what we've got so far, before we move on to the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant, which is probably where we'll spend a good chunk of time as we look at that and look at the New Testament treatment of that. So before we jump back into Genesis chapter 12, let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, may your blessings be upon us as we study your word. Enlighten our hearts and minds to see the glory of your Son in the promise given to Abraham in that covenant that you made with him as of old, and that covenant fulfilled, of course, in your Son, Jesus Christ. His crucifixion for the forgiveness of our sins and his rising that we too might rise, and the fulfillment, the continuation and fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant as you bring all those who are true sons of Abraham by faith into the glory of the true promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Okay, so again in 12:1, and we did look at this last week, so go fairly quickly here, especially through the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. We looked at Psalm 89 in connection with this last week. And I will bless you and make your name great. We also heard what Luther had to say about the name, especially the men of renown. I mean, it is sometimes, it's just so obvious. It's like your nose. It's in your visual field. You just never pay attention to it, but it's there. And many things in the Bible are like that. It's so obvious we just overlook them. But when you think of the history of the world and think of it as objectively as you can, What names, what men stand out like Abraham and Moses and David? What men stand out? I mean, even just from a human perspective, like Jesus, like Paul. It's incredible. And then when you think even of the church and the history of the church, names like Augustine and Luther, they shape not just church history, but world history and the way all of Western civilization functions and thinks. So, when you talk about the fulfillment of this promise, I will make your name great. All of this is manifestly and obviously true, and we shouldn't discount it at all. History agrees with the Bible. He continues, just the last phrase there of verse 2, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we reflected on this already last week, that this promise is chiefly to the church, to the true sons of Abraham. We recall always, I mean, until it's ingrained deeply within us, that language of the New Testament, not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of Abraham's sons are, in fact, Abraham's sons. Remember that both John the Baptist and our Lord say to the Pharisees, do not say that you have Abraham as your father. The biological connection is completely secondary to the connection of faith. To have the faith of Abraham is to truly be a son of Abraham. To have the faith of Israel is to be Israel. And that faith, as we have seen and shall see again, is faith in the Messiah. For Abraham, it was in the Messiah who was to come, and for us, it's in the one who has come. All right, and then through Abraham, more specifically in Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it's kind of a fascinating window too, but one from which you can gain a lot of wisdom and insight. That's that when God sees an individual, he doesn't see an individual. He sees the entire line to come after that individual. When God sees you, he sees what you can't see, which is your line all the way down for who knows? Who knows? Maybe your line dies with you. Maybe your line goes on and on. But that's part of what God sees. Already, God says, in you, just delightful, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It is truly Abraham's flesh extended out that is then that which is assumed by the divinity in the hypostatic union, in the incarnation of our Lord. All right, so there's the, again, we covered this last week, but there's the opening salvo. Any conditions that you see? I don't see any conditions. I do see a command. You've got to go from your country. So there is a kind of command, but it's not ever presented as a conditional per se. God simply makes his promises here, doesn't he? He doesn't say, I will make you a great nation if, or I will bless you if. He just says, these are the things I'm going to do. So that helps us see the way that God works. Sometimes use the language of unilateral or a unilateral covenant. That'll become all the more apparent as we turn into chapter 15 here in a moment. All right, there is another aspect to this covenant, and that comes in the next verses, 4 through 9 we'll cover. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. I keep saying Abraham, I think. Forgive me. It's Abram all throughout. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. So far from just seeing Abraham alone, there's quite a rather substantive gathering of folks around Abram. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So here's a clear theophany, because the Lord doesn't simply speak. He doesn't simply hear the audible voice of the Lord, but in fact, the Lord appeared to Abram. To your offspring, I will give this land. Now, Paul's going to note for us in these exchanges with Abram. In fact, Paul's going to make a theological argument on this basis that the language of offspring is singular. So Paul's point is that this refers chiefly to Christ. Now, if you remember the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, you remember this back from Genesis 3? These two categories of human beings. There's a singularity, the offspring of the woman, Christ, but there's also a multiplicity, the Christians. And we see that reflected in Revelation 12, where he is the offspring of the glorious woman who has the moon under her feet and the stars above her head, crown of 12 stars above her head. So Jesus is the offspring of this woman, but then there are other offspring of this woman. So it's singular, but also multiple. Singularity and plurality. And the same thing is in view here, but of course St. Paul is so right to point to the predominance of Christ who is in view. So then, through the offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Quite obviously, through Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. As we've said many times before, Abram is a Christian, just as Noah, just as Adam. And then here in verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So that land chiefly belongs to Christ. Yes, sir.
In what way was the land given to Christ? When Christ, his kingdom is in the earth. And so that does make sense.
Yeah, it's right. And I'm glad you said that. It doesn't because it's a now and not yet reality. So I don't know, maybe now's as good a time as any. Do you remember how the book of Revelation ends? The climactic, if it were a movie, the climactic scene, the new heavens and the new earth have been made. And what descends from heaven to earth is the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem will effectively be in Canaan. Canaan of old, which will be now Canaan new. And Jerusalem of old will be no more, and the heavenly Jerusalem will be, and that will belong to Christ. Now, he has already been marked King of the Jews on the cross. He's already been crowned and enthroned and so on, and all authority in heaven on earth have been given to him. He already reigns from Jerusalem over the whole world. All the nations of the earth, whether they know it or not, are under his power and control. That's the now but not yet, and the not yet is fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. We have every reason to believe that the capital city, so to speak, of the new creation is going to be this heavenly Jerusalem, Christ reigning there and reigning through there over the entirety of the cosmos. That's about the best I can do. If that helps a little. we don't fall into the kind of thinking, you know, there's sort of the premillennial and postmillennial perspectives where Jesus comes in like before the end of the world or premillennialism before this 1,000-year literal reign according to that system and way of thinking. Postmillennialism is everything just keeps getting better and better, and the church kind of has this glorious period for 1,000 years and then Christ comes, or some variation of that. In either case, his reign is viewed as a very earthly reign. Like in theory, you could send him an email or whatever the equivalent is, right? You could book a flight and go over there and wait your turn and say, hello, Lord. that's the kind of earthly view. The amillennial perspective, which is held in mass in the Western Church, doesn't permit that. When Christ reigns and in any sense is seated in Jerusalem, it'll be the new Jerusalem. It'll be the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be the end of this age and the dawning of the new, that age which is to come.
So it's a view held by Roman Catholics and would also Eastern Orthodox, or do you know?
Yes, by and large, that's the case. By and large, I think that that's true. If you go back into some of the church fathers, you don't find it so uniform, but that has generally been the way that the traditional church bodies have gone. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, so then the Lord appears and he says, to your offspring I will give this land. Then Abram responds, he says, so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So he had appeared to him. Do you remember? I mean, this is an interesting data point because we hear this every church year with the transfiguration, or no, it's not the transfiguration. It's the Holy Week, where there's the final battle between the Lord and the Pharisees, and he says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And one of the connecting data points is that Abram is here seeing, by our language, by our concept, the pre-incarnate word. He's seeing the form of God and he's rejoicing because the Lord is effectively saying, I'm going to be that offspring. Now, can Abram connect those dots yet? Who knows? But we can connect those dots because we see the Lord appearing to Abram, know that Abram saw, heard the promise, rejoiced, and then the incarnate one says, oh yeah, we had that conversation. So you claim Abraham as your father. Abraham was the one who saw through faith the fulfillment of my promise and that my day would come, and he rejoiced. But why aren't you rejoicing? Because you're not Abraham's children. He says to the biological children of Abraham, you're not by Abraham's children. If you were Abraham's children, you would rejoice like your father. Okay, so even Jesus gets in on the action that a Jew is not a Jew, properly speaking. The proper Jew is one who has faith in Christ. The proper child of Abraham is one who has faith in Christ. Even you know, when we say Semite, that's the root of that, Sem, Shem. Who was Shem? Shem was the son of Noah, great-great-great-grandfather, whatever, of Abraham. But what was Shem's faith? Shem's faith was in this promise that he believed along with Noah, that Abraham believed. So Shem was a Christian. So in a real sense, the true anti-Shemitism is anti-Christian and anti-Christianity. Have you followed the Celtics basketball coach? I cut a couple of clips. I guess the Celtics are in the NBA finals. I guess that's going on. I don't pay any attention. But he was asked, like, you know, this really kind of woke, like, let's see if we can, you know, get you to say something edgy. He says, you're one of the African-American coaches. You know, we haven't had two African-American coaches against each other, you know, since 1970, something, whatever. How does that make you feel? And he goes, I wonder if you know how many were Christian. So great. Just so great. He's got a couple other just one-off lines. Like, I became a Celtics fan. It's right there. He's got a couple other one lines where he just blows it up. And he's like, you know, very clear that people aren't seeing things the way they ought to be seeing things. And they aren't paying attention to what they ought to be paying attention to. The delusion and of our times is so thick and so great that we think the real anti-Shemitism is somehow being biased against those who hate Jesus. The real anti-Shemitism is the people who hate Shem, who hate Christ, the Christians, as Shem was and as we in his line are. Yes, sir.
This might be a complicated question. I'm very curious about this. Why do so many modern Americans buy into this idea that the Jew is not by faith, but by blood. And yeah, then it's sort of the modern Judaism is still a gospel is still some kind of favor. They're still the chosen people.
That's a great question. And it's one we've touched on earlier in this class before. I'll take it from this vantage point this time around. If you look back in the time of the New Testament, there are two great categorical errors that are occurring, and then there's a lot that goes downstream from these. But one is Gnosticism and the Gnosticizing, you know, flesh is bad, spirit, and then there's all this stuff that's downstream. But the other one is Judaizing. So, like, big picture philosophies, big picture ideas, what are the New Testament texts angling against? Very frequently, some form of Gnosticism, or very frequently, some form of Judaizing. The Judaizing that's taken place in mass really began in the late 19th century and in through the 20th century, and it kind of hovers around these loci: the Scofield Reference Bible, dispensationalism, and Zionism. Those three kind of overlapping concepts are really what have permeated so much of Western Christianity, but especially Western Christianity unmoored from the traditions of the church. Here's what I mean. If you are in touch with the church fathers, as the Lutheran tradition is, as much of the Roman tradition is, and as much of the Eastern tradition is, if you're in touch with the church fathers continue a perfectly straight line from our Lord to St. Paul, from St. Paul onward, of identifying the Jews who reject Jesus as apostate par excellence. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is why in John's gospel, Revelation. I think it might even be red letters in one of the letters or two of the letters to the churches. He calls the synagogue that has rejected Jesus, not the people who really get it, or the people who I've got a secret plan for, or a different dispensation by which I'll save them. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. Now, you go into the church fathers, and immediately you've got anti-Jewish arguments. Now, there's nothing racist per se by any definition, But it's the identification that Judaism, as it continues to exist, exists specifically as an anti-Christian faith, perhaps even the most acute anti-Christian faith. And so Justin Martyr will go against this. Ambrose will go against this. Chrysostom will go against this. Augustine will go against this. All right. If you've got a Christianity where you go, the Apostle Paul got it right. For 1900 years, everybody else got it wrong. And now in the 20th century, it's just us, the modern evangelical church in America. We're the only ones who understand Paul. We're the only ones who really get Christianity. We can just dismiss 1900 years of history. You suddenly make yourself susceptible to all kinds of new and novel errors because you're unaware of what the battle that the church has been fighting against, Gnosticism and Judaism, for 1900 years. Ignorant of that, cutting yourself off of that, sometimes even as a matter of pride. Have you heard this? I mean, it's just, oh, the Bible only. Like that's some kind of great statement. That's never what sola scriptura means from a Lutheran pen or a Lutheran mouth. That's never what sola scriptura means. Sola scriptura, the sole source and norm, the norming norm, but all of the faithful church is built upon that, and insofar as they carry that through, are lights to us, and that tradition, that small t tradition, we have to pay attention to. That's why the Book of Concord always argues in effect this way. Here's what the scriptures say. Here's what the church fathers say. Here's what we say. You can see then that the Roman Catholic position or the radical reformers position is not in tune. It's not in this straight line. Okay. So that then I think gives you the anatomy of why American evangelicals are so ripe for these errors that were already long identified and addressed and treated throughout the history of the church.
I remember one example of that is, well, back then, actually, the dispensationalist church, so this seemed to me to be so natural, but the high school students, the class officers, were on this sort of a kind of Republican local meeting or something. So there's a pro-life caucus, and there's also an Israel caucus. So
yes.
One of the presenters basically said that America could be revitalized and enjoy a brighter future if we support God's people, which is not identified as Christians, but identified as the state of Israel. So mm-hmm. It was, I remember that almost being like a little bit like prosperity gospel, that
absolutely
will be blessed. Mm-hmm. And kind of misunderstanding what Israel really means. So I just remember that from high school.
Absolutely. Yeah. This statement here, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, is repeated in the Psalms and in various other places of the scripture in larger biblical context. So it's very clear we're talking about the true Israel, the true sons of Abraham. In fact, I mean, again, take Christ, who says, don't claim Abraham as your father. If Abraham was your father, you'd be rejoicing in my day just as he did. You're not sons of Abraham. He's saying that to biological Jews. He's making that break. And so is he cursing them? Indeed he is, because he foretells and causes himself their punishment and destruction in 70 AD through the hand of the Romans when he destroys the temple, which has never been rebuilt, and forces them into a completely different religion, which then is developed over the second through sixth centuries as they come up with the Talmudic Judaism, which is what we know today. Okay, any other thoughts? Everybody's okay? All right. So let's just finish out this section then. Picking back up in the middle of verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So twice we get that redundancy. It's an important thing here in this event and in verse 7. 8, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. All right. Well, ultimately, as you can see from verse 10 and following, since this is not a class on Genesis, but a class on the covenants, you have Abraham and Sarai. They end up going down to Egypt. If you have a hard time with the geography, page 33 in your study Bible, again, gives you this map. They pass through Canaan into Egypt. You have this unfortunate event where, Abram has this deceit that backfires, where he says, tell them, you're my sister. It's a near disaster. You have Abram and Lot parting ways, and there's some rich, wonderful theology there, but again, nothing pertinent to the covenant per se. Chapter 14, Abram rescues Lot. I mean, this is just incredible biblical history. This, again, we touched on the theme of the giants. This has everything to do with the giants and the armies, and there's a miraculous military victory that is given to Abram and rescuing Lot. I think it's Abram and like 300 of his friends, 318 of them maybe, are fighting world powers and winning. This is in many respects the seedbed for a biblical theme that will continue, is that God chooses the underdog to an absurd level and then has them win. So you remember with Gideon, the culling of the army down to like smaller and smaller and smaller numbers, and then the worst of the soldiers. I think it was, they all had to go down to the river. Yeah, and those that were like going like this were the good soldiers because they're keeping their heads up. And those who went straight into the river like a dog, he's like, yep, that's your army. Not the brightest and the best. So this is the theme of the Lord, is he always takes the underdog and the least likely so that the glory belongs to him and not to men. And so that theme continues. It's a theme St. Paul even picks up on and spiritualizes to some degree with his own ministry, that it's through St. Paul's weakness and lack of eloquence that God predominates and wins the day through the gospel, through his doing. Okay, so that's 14. We said we were going to touch on this, and we might as well. 14:17, this blessing by Melchizedek, he looms large in the theology of the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is wont to show, and we're getting ahead of ourselves just a little here, that the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant is inferior to the new covenant of our Lord. And inferior on every count, in every way. And one of those ways is that the priesthood of the Old Covenant, do you remember which tribe that belongs to? Yep, the Levites. It's the Levitical priesthood that has its origin at Sinai. And the author of Hebrews points out that Christ is a priest not after the Levitical order, but after the order of Melchizedek, is the argument of Hebrews, which means he has an older priesthood and indeed an eternal priesthood, because the psalmist's commentary on this is that he is a priest forever after the line or order of Melchizedek. Do you remember that? So that which came before is not supplanted by that which comes after, and that which comes before has the weight and the bearing. So Christ's being our high priest is of a higher high. Even if he were the high priest of the Levitical order, it would be a step down. He's the high priest of the Melchizedekian order. All right, so that's where it factors into our conversation and touches tangentially upon our discussion of the Sinaitic covenant. And again, if you really want to get into the difference between the Sinaitic covenant, or the Old Covenant as we commonly refer to it, and the New Covenant that Jesus gives us in his cup, you have to study the whole book of Hebrews. That's what it is. That's what its whole thesis and purpose is. Look at the contrast and look at how the covenant of Christ is superior in every way. All right. Well, let's dig in. 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. Now, this is further indication, by the way, that the king of Sodom, that this is a Shemite king at this time in that land. I mean, I know that takes us a little far afield, but that'll help you with your framing if you're super into this. It's why Sodom is now a good place, but then very quickly becomes a horrible place. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Okay, already you have this idea of like righteous king or righteous ruler. That's even what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. And then king of Salem, you've got this kind of peace language that's very closely, so king of peace or prince of peace. So you've got all this verbal kind of wordplay going on here with Melchizedek, king of Salem. Anyway, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out what else, of course? Bread and wine. We know the fulfillment there, don't we? He was priest of God Most High, so of Abraham's God and the one true God. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him, that is Abram, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, what's so intriguing is Melchizedek, even in this blessing, functions as a kind of intermediary. He blesses Abram and then blesses God, a very, very much a type and foreshadowing of Jesus in this priesthood. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So this factors and looms large also in the apologetics of the early church, because here's Abram, whom they claim as their father, and he's giving obeisance, giving a tithe to Melchizedek, after whom the scriptures say our Lord Jesus is ordained into this ministry, into this priesthood. Okay, 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. The whole point being that it's going to be God who fulfills his promises, not any mediating human being here. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. All right, well, those details are aside from our points, but I commend you to the study notes if you want to dig into that any further. It's just aside from our point. All right, 15 then, we've got the covenant ratified through this ritual, for lack of a better expression. 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And again, Luther and others make a big deal that the Lord is appearing to him visually. Otherwise, why say it? It's a vision. So he's seeing the Lord. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, so remember the promise is to his offspring. And Abram's like, so this will give you the context. Abraham's like, I got no offspring. Slight problem. And he was 75 when he's left. He's even older now. He'll be even older when Isaac is born to him. But this is the main problem in Abram's mind. So, but Abram said, verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me? Like, how will you fulfill your promises to me? How will there be this very great reward? For I continue childless, or even more poignantly, or I shall die childless. And the heir of my house, so my offspring, who is not my offspring, the one who's going to receive it, is this character Eleazar of Damascus. He would be the next in line should Abram die. Verse 3, and Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. I mean, again, just that language kind of portends to a theophany. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he, that is the Lord, brought him outside. I mean, just notice again the spatial language. They were inside the tent. He brought him outside the tent. Very much a theophany language. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Which is always hard for us to comprehend because when we look up, there's like seven. If you go out into the desert or up in the mountains, then you know what's being said here. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So there's the multiplicity, the plurality of the sense of that word offspring. Now, does he mean genetic offspring or spiritual offspring? I would say yes, both and. But of course, the Lord's clear eye is toward those who will be his offspring forever, who will inherit the true promised land, the true and heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. All right. This is a beautiful move, too, because it shows us that creation reflects the word of God and the promises of God. So creation isn't in discontinuity with God or with his promises. God makes promises, and you can see and God does things in history, and God reveals things through his words, and then you can see that the whole earth is filled with his glory. Remember that the heavens and the earth are filled with your glory? What does that mean? It means that you can look at creation itself through the lens of the revelation of God in Scripture and start to see all kinds of things written into creation that are objectively there, were always there, but only now do you have eyes to see them. So a very easy one, a very common one, one that the Psalms themselves point out, is the representation of Jesus himself by the created Son, the S-U-N. That it not only gives light and enlightens and gives warmth and life and growth and is absolutely essential, but it also dominates the heavens as the king of all the heavenly bodies. But of course, in its action, at least from our perspective, it rises and dies and rises. Every single day is encompassed by the crucifixion and the resurrection. All our times and seasons are run by that. Okay, so many other reflections, but I want to point this out because it's a way of rejuvenating your connection to creation and nature and your love for creation and nature, because as apart from, like, you know, sometimes we get this idea of like, well, that's just first article stuff. You know, first article of the creed, God made all this stuff. But what really matters is the second article of the creed, that God redeemed all this. Okay, well, if there wasn't a first article, there couldn't be a second in the first place, okay? But a verse like this and many of the Psalms also show us that the first article, that is to say God's creation, was written with his full foreknowledge of the second article, that he would send his son to redeem, that his son was crucified before the foundation of the world, that the whole plan from the beginning is that he would lay down his life for his bride and win his bride, okay, and pay her bride price, so to speak. And then all creation is permeated with that. So that's what it means, that the glory of the Lord fills the heavens and the earth, and we can begin to be enlightened by the word of Scripture to see that glory all around us. Then you start to see things the way that the psalmists see things. The trees aren't just blowing in the wind, they're clapping their hands, rejoicing in the Lord. The hills don't just visually look like this, they're actually skipping and jumping for joy at the coming of the Lord. And so you start to see all of creation permeated with his glory.
Didn't you say once the church fathers said creation was the other book?
Yeah, yeah, that was the common way. Yeah, two books of Revelation.
I really like that.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that's a great frame. And it's kind of sadly only recently been lost. I mean, this idea of we can go too far with the word alone to where we deny the very things that the word says about creation. You know, when I look at the stars and your handiwork, what is man that you are mind? What is the psalmist doing? Is he digging around in a dusty text? He's looking at creation. He's marveling at what's self-evident and obvious and reflecting on who God is and reflecting on how astonishing it is that God would have grace and mercy and love for us little particles of dust on this tiny blue planet. It's a marvel. It's a wonder. So to have those two books of Revelation and to read them together, the scripture is always dominating, and the scripture is always being that lens through which we see and learn. But that doesn't, you know, sola scriptura doesn't mean the Bible, and don't you dare think a tangential thought. You have to stop just with what the Bible tells you to think, and nothing, you can't ever have your own tangential. The whole Bible itself betrays that and tells and indicates otherwise. The whole way and mode of the biblical theologians tells you otherwise. It's one thing to know the theology, and it's another way to know why they're doing it or how they're doing it, to begin to have the mind of Christ within you and to be able to think the way the biblical authors think, perceive the way the biblical authors perceive. That's the goal. It's not, I mean, it's kind of the, it's the child's, it's like the old pedagogy model, you know. It's like one thing to know what it says. It's another thing to know the inner logic and why it says it. Okay, so that's all aside, but I think it's really helpful and really fruitful and opens up just an extremely vast and wonderful glory that God has set before us, and a perfect harmony between Christ and the church and creation, between the second article and the first. Okay, so he's looking at the stars. Number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Here's the most important verse, verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, recounted it or counted it to him as righteousness. So this counted or reckoned or logicked it to him as righteousness means God made a promise. Abraham said, "I believe you." And God says, "You're perfectly righteous in my sight." That's what's going on here. What was that promise? You're going to have Christ, and through Christ, you're going to have all these offspring vastly beyond the number of the stars that you can see in the sky. And that's true, by the way. Abraham's Christian faith is then God looks at that faith and credits him with full righteousness on account of what that offspring is going to come do. And it's a reversal. I mean, in a very real sense, why God cares so much about faith and why faith is such a big deal is because it's a full reversal of the Garden of Eden. If you believe what God says, that's a reversal of the Garden of Eden, because they didn't believe what God said. They believed their senses. They believed their own wisdom. They believed their own understanding. They believed their own perception. If you believe what God tells you, even if it appears impossible, as it did to Abram, like, how am I going to, look, Eliezer is all I got. I'm old. I'm going to die without an offspring. But I believe you when you say I shall have my own son and my own heir and my own offspring. I believe you. That alone, in God's mind, in his gracious sight, undoes the fall. He now views Abram and all who have the faith of Abraham as righteous. So if we have time, we'll actually go to Paul's argument here on to make that point in just a moment. If we don't have time, we'll pick it up next week. Okay, let's go on so we get the covenant. Verse 7, and he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." So, you know, sometimes I think people can make too big of a deal of it, but maybe fine, there is this distinction. We see the offspring and the land. The offspring will inherit the land. But there is this sort of twofold nature to the promise of God. Verse 8, but he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Like, there's no indication. I'm living in a tent. I'm passing through. I had to flee to Egypt. I obviously don't possess the land or own the land. I mean, it's a little like when the Lord says that everything is already ours and we're already heirs of everything. It's like, yeah, I don't exactly see that. Sure doesn't feel like it. I think our reflection would resonate with that of Abram. Verse 9, the Lord God said to Abram, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." I think the study note points out on this point, on this particular verse, that these are already clean animals. We've seen that, we've reflected on this a few times at the Noahic covenant, or and even at the flood. Remember the seven clean animals go on the ark, but two of the unclean. So the point being that before there's even the covenant of Sinai, these things that are so important to the covenant of Sinai are already evident and there and sort of written into creation. That helps us to see that the covenant of Sinai isn't just this sort of arbitrary, well, God's just being weird, or God's just looking at the other nations and saying, okay, well, whatever they're doing, I want to do the opposite so that you're distinct. That's not exactly what's going on. He's reflecting these deeper truths that get absorbed into the Sinaitic covenant and into the specific laws of Israel. Okay, and then 10, and he brought him all these, cut them in half. So this is where we get the language of cut a covenant. Cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. I don't know why I find that funny. I kind of do find that funny. How strange. You've got these carcasses laid out, and you've got these birds of prey descending, and you can already hear the church fathers going wild with the allegories. You know, here come the devils to destroy the covenant, and Abram's chasing them away. Well, be that as it may, this detail is recorded for us. As the sun was going down, which is interesting because you have a kind of darkness, a kind of twilight. That might be the first parallel, even though it's very, very subtle. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. All right, we've seen a deep sleep before. Do you remember in Genesis who got the deep sleep? Adam. And God worked when he was completely out of commission. Adam had no part in it. God created Eve for him and gave it as a gift. So the deep sleep is happening here. With Adam, we reflected on Adam as the first Adam, and Christ being the second and greater Adam, that Christ is put to sleep on the cross. And from his side, the spear opens up, the water and the blood, the very elements through which God fashions Christ's bride, the Holy Christian Church, baptism and the Lord's Supper shown forth there. So you can see that typology. The typology here isn't quite as clear or satisfying, but as the sun is going down a deep sleep, how can we not at least recall in our minds the unnatural darkness as our Lord hung on the cross, as he was put into his deep sleep, and as that ultimate covenant was cut, not of animals, but of Christ himself, so to speak, as the sacrificial victim. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Isn't that great? I mean, isn't that Good Friday? It's Good Friday. How can you miss it? I mean, it's a type and a foreshadowing. So Abram is completely out of commission. He's in complete darkness. It is fascinating that the Lord has called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, which is this false light. We talked about the etymology of those words maybe a couple weeks ago, this false light. And God calls him from the false light into darkness. So great. So great. But while he's totally out of commission, apparently he can still hear. So that's kind of a cool thought, too, that he takes away all his senses except for his hearing, his ears. It's kind of wonderful in itself, isn't it? These are the only organs you're going to need. So the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring, here's the plurality, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. What do you think concretely, just immediate history kind of thing? I mean, it's not all that immediate, but what do you think he's talking about? Sojourners and then servants or slaves, probably slaves. ESV always trying to make everything nice and 21st century copacetic. So how about if we just said slaves? What do you think? This is portending. Bingo. Yeah. So God is already foretelling that the people will be, that the offspring of Abraham, of Abram will be sojourners, wanderers in a land that is not theirs and will be slaves there. He's already saying, Egypt's going to happen. The Exodus is going to happen. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. So if you look at the study note, a round figure indicating the time Israel would spend in Egypt, ultimately in subjugation. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So the Abrahamic covenant is ultimately pointing to the Exodus and the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant. It's almost like God already has all this planned. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the iniquity of the Amorites, which is basically the same as the Canaanites. Amorites, Canaanites, same deal. Enemies of Christ, enemies of God that inherit the land. God says their wickedness needs to abound more before I kick them out and have you move in. So that's what's going on. So in other words, he tells Abram the plan. Do you think Abraham just like holds those cards to his chest? We know not. We know that that's not the case because this message went forward all the way down to Moses, who knows this and writes this. So this was well known ahead of time amongst those who were faithful and remained faithful that, hey, when we go into, when we aren't in the land of our father Abram, when we are in Egypt, when we become slaves, God foretold all of this. This is part of the plan. Don't despair. So a real beautiful promise and comfort of God. You know, not unlike Christ telling his church all that we're going to have to suffer and endure and the trials and tribulations we're going to go through, but in the end, it's all going to be great. I keep my promise. Very parallel here. Very parallel. Okay, 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark. Again, just beautiful imagery. And we already talked about the sun, didn't we? Representing Christ going down, it's dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch. So this is really tough language, and nobody really does a great job. I mean, a really gripping job of explaining what these images are. But I would point out two things. Again, Ur of the Chaldeans, this idea of the fire or light of the saints being this antichrist religion. God pulls him out of the false light into the darkness. And then in the deepest darkness, when the sun is down, it's dark, there's dreadful and great darkness upon him. He reveals himself as the true fire, the true light. So if you were like a smoking fire pot, that image is chiefly one of heat, fire and heat. The flaming torch, obviously fire as well, but especially light. That's what a torch is for. So I am the true fire, I am the true light, is probably what's being communicated here. At least that's the most compelling explanation for these particular images. I mean, if you've heard anything else that's compelling, I'm all ears, because I'm quite open to the idea that...
I heard one time that's the way covenants were done. They did something with two different pieces of, you know,
an animal.
Walk between them or something.
Sure.
Both people, I don't know if the person just made it up about that.
Yeah, no, we're getting there. I think you're exactly right. What you're foreshadowing there is that so the animals would be split in two, and then the two parties of the covenant would walk between those animals. And the whole point was, if I renege on my part or you renege on your part, let it be done to me what has been done to these animals. Instead of God and Abram walking through the middle, and we're going to get to that point in the scripture itself, instead of God and Abraham, you have the two parties being just God. God alone walks through those, is showing the unilateral nature of the covenant and the covenant that he will bear. I mean, again, it foreshadows the covenant of Christ where, he enters into a covenant with us, but we won't be put to death. He will be put to death. We reneged on the covenant. He chooses to bear that himself and thus be crucified as if he were the one who broke the covenant. So also ironically, wonderfully, keeping his end of the covenant in a unilateral way. It's just fascinating how all of this is woven together in the scriptures. But what you have here, instead of two people walking between the animals, is you have these two divine images, God himself being the two that walk through, as if God were saying, I'm going to do this all myself. So, and that's made clear as we progress along here. So, verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. A number of those names punctuated with giantism and this false religion, which of course is when Joshua, you know, the Exodus has happened, Moses leads them, Joshua takes over, brings them into the promised land. There's giants everywhere. And there's all this pagan, false, antichrist religion everywhere. So it's just as the Lord says, and he ends up giving them the land. Okay, that's the end. Okay, so maybe it doesn't get any more explicit than that. It's the Lord who makes the covenant. Instead of the two passing through, it's just the Lord. Abram can hear. Maybe to some degree he can see. He's out of commission. At any rate, he's asleep, he's in darkness, and God does this thing. God will fulfill this covenant. All right, that takes us to all the time we have. So let's hit next week when we get together, or next time we get together to do this class. I think next week Vicar's going to be doing a standalone for us, because I'll be out of town. When next we get together for this study, we'll look at 17. And that'll kind of finish out the primary text on the covenant. But what I want to do is take you to Romans 4 and 5, because you can see that this is the basis of the central aspect of Paul's theology in Revelation, or Romans. I don't know why I keep saying Romans. The core tenet of Romans is this covenant with Abraham. All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.